We're ready to start. Lesson 28 begins with the first verse of Acts chapter 18. In the 18th chapter of Acts, we see the conclusion of the second missionary journey and the beginning of the third missionary journey, I believe both in verse 23. And we're going to be looking down to verse 22 this evening. But it begins in chapter 18 and verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. So what were these things? He just starts the chapter with after these things. Let's remember, though, that Paul didn't, or Luke did not record these things in chapters and verses. So it went right on after these things. We know that Paul was in Athens. And in Athens is where he had some success there, but he didn't stay there very long. It could have been because of the arrogant, pompous attitude that he found in those Grecian philosophers on Mars Hill there, that they were too self-satisfied with their own intellect, with their own wisdom to hear the gospel at all. So it tells us in the last verse of that then that they left, or here that they left Athens and they went to Corinth. There wasn't any organized resistance, it seems, against Paul when he was in Athens, but as I said, he didn't remain there long, to say the least. So he left Athens and went to Corinth. Luke tells us nothing of that trip to Corinth. The trip from Athens to Corinth would have been about 40 miles. Some say about 50 miles, I suppose, depending on how you go. He doesn't tell us how he went. It would have been about 40 miles if he went over land, and would have taken about 2 or 3 days. If he went by water, though, it would have been a one-day trip. Wouldn't have taken nearly as long at all. Most of the religious scholarship believes that he probably took a ship ride to Corinth, and that this may be one of the shipwrecks that he enumerates in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when he talks about those shipwrecks that he survive. This may very well have been one of them. Corinth, though, was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia at that time. You can see from this map right here that the Grecian peninsula there is divided into two primary Roman provinces. Macedonia is the northern part of the peninsula, and Achaia is the southern part. Corinth was a great city. There's a good deal of the New Testament that's taken up with the two letters that Paul wrote back to the church in Corinth. And so I think it'd probably be appropriate to talk about Corinth just a little bit there. But as you can see in the map, it was situated on this little bitty isthmus that goes between, well, I don't have my stick. This little isthmus right here, it was situated there that goes between the mainland of Greece, and this is called the Peloponnesus down there. And it was situated between these two seas on this water, which gave them, it made it very good for trade and commerce. Thank you, Woody. Appreciate it. It made it very good for trade and commerce. The city of Corinth was a great city in that day. It was, if you looked at the city of Corinth, one of the things you notice, go on to that picture on the next one. One of the things that you notice is the Acrocorinth that was on this fantastic vertical mountain that went up about 1,886 feet. And at the top of it, there was a temple up there. The temple was to the goddess Aphrodite. And this is where that they said that there was a 1,000 religious prostitutes. I don't know what a religious prostitute does, but they associated with sexual, they associated sexual pleasures with that following of the goddess Aphrodite, and a lot of the Greek gods in those days, they associated sexual pleasure with those. This is the ruins today of some of, this was the temple to Apollo here that was in Corinth at that time. It was a great city. It was a more important city in those days even than Athens. It hasn't fared as well as Thessalonica, which is called Salonica today, or Philippi, which is still a great city situated there. In the last census, there was less than 10,000 people that lived at Corinth, that lived in Corinth today. But in that day, with that temple up there and all of the other things that was going on, it was kind of a resort area. It's where people went to take a vacation. There was even a saying in those days that you go to Corinth to take a vacation from morality. Even in Shakespearean plays, in the Corinthian, in the plays was always, he entered the stage portraying drunkenness. And they even made a verb out of the name of the city was to Corinthianize, which means that would be someone who would be training to practice debauchery and those kinds of things. So it was a city that was filled with sexual immorality, drunkenness, all kinds of things like this. If someone's son or daughter wasn't acting nice, if they were doing things they shouldn't be doing, their mother or father might say, "You're acting just like a Corinthian," or something of that nature. And so it's a testament to the power of the gospel of Christ and to the work of the Apostle Paul. And he was there in fear, having feared for his life in the last four or five cities that he had been to. And in fact, he had to leave Troas, he had to leave Philippi, he had to leave Thessalonica, he had to leave Berea. I don't think he was under any pressure or threat to his life in Athens, but most of the cities that he had gone to preach, he was afraid for his life, and left the cities in that kind of way. But it's just a testimony. One of the greatest churches and one of the largest churches that we read about in all of the New Testament was in Corinth. So it's a testimony to the power of the gospel, and it was largely Greeks that populated that church in Corinth. But I think it was worth it to say just a little bit about the city, since so much of the New Testament is taken up with those two great letters that Paul wrote back to the church at Corinth. So going on to verse 2 and 3 then, Luke records here, "And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla." And then there's a parenthetical statement, "because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them." He, Paul, came to Aquila and Priscilla in the New King James Version there. Verse 3, "So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers." And Paul always supported himself. I'm sure he enjoyed contributions from congregations, and he got some contributions from time to time from the different congregations where he had been. But to support himself, he worked as a tent maker. And he would join himself to the tent makers. I'm sure he was delighted to find Aquila and Priscilla. We don't know if they were Christians before they met Paul, Luke introduces them here as Jews. He didn't introduce them as brethren or Christians or any such thing, but rather he introduces them as Jews, Jews from Pontus. Now that's a place that, if you'll remember, on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews from Pontus that were together in Jerusalem, and they heard Peter preach on that very day. So Aquila and Priscilla might have, or at least Aquila might have been one of those that heard Peter preach at that time, and he may have been a Christian for a long time. But any decision that we might make about that would just be conjecture on our part. He was born in Pontus, but he moved to Rome, then to Corinth, and later to Ephesus, and then back to Rome. As a matter of fact, we'll find Priscilla and Aquila residing in Ephesus just in this lesson tonight. But for right now, they're in Corinth. And by trade, they were tent makers. They became, I think, firm and faithful friends with Paul and were friends with him and helped him for a long time. They even saved his life on one occasion. And he writes about that in Romans chapter 16, verse 3 and 4. He said, Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So he gave them some extravagant accolades there for having saved his life. We're not sure how or what, but that's what's affirmed by Paul himself. All the Jews, even the wealthy and the highly educated, like Saul of Tarsus was, they were all taught a trade. It was a custom of the Jews at that time. There was even a saying at that time that I've mentioned before, and the saying was held that a father who taught not his son a trade taught him how to be a thief. So even if they were educated in business or educated in law or highly educated in some other area, they always were taught how to do a job so they could have that to fall back on if they ever needed. Might be a good practice for us today in our society, right? For everyone to know how to do something so that their chosen profession, as we've seen in the last year, and we've seen over the last few years, that many, many young college graduates don't work in their chosen field at all. They can't find a job, and so a lot of times they continue to live at home, and looking for that job that may or may not come. Yes, Woody. Priscilla, Aquila and Priscilla. Yeah, sure, yeah. Thank you. I appreciate that. So he was trained as a tent maker. They became good friends. Verse 4. And I could say, as was his custom, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. We talked about this over the last two or three weeks, that when he went to a town, he found the synagogue, and he always went to the synagogue first. Even in Corinth now, he's pretty much rejected by the Jews and has a trouble with the leader of the Jews there. And so he shook the dust of his garments off against the Jews, and he said, you know, your blood be on your own heads. I'm going to turn my attention to the Gentiles. So he always did what he was commissioned to do, and that was to carry the good news of Christ to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So he went to the Jew first in the synagogues. And then in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Timothy had joined Paul in Athens, as I mentioned before the lesson tonight, in chapter 17 and verse 15, but he was sent to Thessalonica to strengthen them from there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, Paul wrote to them, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you and concerning your faith." So it seems as though Silas had remained in Berea, and it was from there that he came to Corinth. So Timothy and Silas had come from Macedonia, and they joined Paul in Corinth then. In verse 6, "But when they opposed him," you know, the King James Version and the American Standard Version, which is one of the best and most literal and best translated, although it's still not as easy for modern day people to read that don't have any experience with reading the Bible, but it says, and when they opposed themselves, or when they opposed them, and most of the commentators say that this is a good translation, because when someone opposes the gospel, they're really doing damage to themselves. I think we can all see that in that light. They're really doing damage to themselves because they cannot do any damage to the gospel. So when they're opposing the gospel, they're really opposing themselves and doing damage to themselves. So it says, "But when they opposed him," the New King James Version says, "and blasphemed him, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" That's what I mentioned just a few moments ago. He did not enjoy much, if any, success for Christ with the Jews in the city of Corinth. They opposed him. They blasphemed him. So ceremonially, he shook his garments. Again, I could imagine that those Jews were like that. And he probably literally shook his garments, because magistrates, high people in government, when they got angry, they would tear their own clothes. They would tear their clothes just to demonstrate the sentiment of their emotion at that particular time. So he, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 51, if you'll remember, it says, "But they shook the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium." Paul and Barnabas in the first missionary journey had already done that. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 10 and 11, this is when Jesus sent out the 70 on a preaching tour. And he said, "But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you." The kingdom of God has been close to you, and you rejected it. you need to always remember that. So this is something that Jesus instituted himself. It's something that the Apostle Paul followed up with. And we can do that today. If you're trying to teach someone and they just are going to continually just reject your teaching, then you can stop and go on to someone that may listen to it. I would suggest, though, that you come back periodically and revisit the subject again. But this is what they were told to do back then. This is what we see Paul doing. He turned from the Jews and he went to the Gentiles. If a Jew then came to him and said, let me hear more about, I'm certain that Paul would have taken that opportunity to teach them and try to convert them to Christianity for sure. But then we see the conversion of the Corinthians then, starting in verse 7. It says, and he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Paul must have been pretty dejected at this point. Here he had come to this great city and gone to the synagogue of the Jews, where he was fairly much rejected out of hand by his own people. And just when he probably felt his worst, this person named Titus Justus, who lived next door to the synagogue and believed in God, worshiped God, invited him to come with him. And so he did. And a lot of people teach that Paul moved in with Justus and lived with him. This in no way teaches that Paul changed his place of residence to this man's house. I would imagine that he continued to live with Aquila and Priscilla as they plied their trade together, but he taught at Titus Justus's house. And so this, I'm sure, lifted his spirits quite a bit. Just when he thought things couldn't get much worse, this man invited him to come with him. In verse 8 then, it says, then Crispus, things started to turn up. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. So things began to change. First Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, his household, and then many of the Corinthian Gentiles began to turn out for Christ. I think it's interesting here the steps that he said, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be condemned. And then they were baptized. Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Some people that are against baptism, though, hold this scripture up as, hey, see, Crispus only believed in his household. He only believed. There's not any reason to think that he didn't confess and was baptized, and his household, right along with the rest of them. We do know one thing for sure, is that in Corinth, Paul most likely baptized Crispus with his own hands. If you'll remember in the 1 Corinthian letter, when he was first chastising them and exhorting them over the division that was among us, because some were saying, I am of Paul, I'm of Apostle, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, associating their level of Christianity with the one that put them in the water. And he said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. He says, that's the only two that I baptized there in Corinth. He said, otherwise, you would have been holding me up as one of those, just like the others. So it's impossible to view the statement that he believed as excluding the baptism, without which no New Testament conversion has ever been completed. Verses 9 and 10. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. He said, no one will ever attack you to hurt you. And almost at once, there would occur the most remarkable fortune, it seems, on Paul's account, in that those who were trying to harm him were dispersed, and one of the rulers of the synagogue was actually beaten right in front of the Roman governor there, and he did nothing about it. So we can learn a lot about Paul's demeanor while he was in Corinth, I think, from his letter back to the Corinthians. I'm sure he was afraid at this point because he had been under the threat of death. You know, back in Thessalonica, had those Jews caught him there, had he not made it out of the city, had they caught him, they might very well would have executed him right there outside of the city walls. But he managed to go. And then if you'll remember, the Jews from Thessalonica then came to Berea looking for him. So he had to leave there as well. So he had been under threat of bodily injury or maybe death. No doubt about it. So when he came to Corinth, he was not all full of vim, vigor, and vitality, as they say. As a matter of fact, he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, and he said, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. He was afraid when he got to Corinth, and he was especially afraid, I would imagine, when he saw how he was rejected by his own people, how he was rejected by the Jews. But Jesus was silent until it was time to not be silent. We had not seen Jesus appearing to Paul in a vision up until this point to lift him up, to strengthen him, or anything. But here, he knew that his preacher was down at a low point. And so it says that he appeared to him in a vision at night, and he told him to not worry about anything. He said, nobody is going to attack you or hurt you at all. Verse 11 and following, and he continued there a year and 6 months. So this tells us that he was in Corinth about 18 months. We don't know exactly when he was there, but we believe that it was about from sometime between 49 and 52 A.D., something like that. He wrote the First Thessalonian letter about that same time after Timothy and Silas had come to Corinth to rejoin him. He continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Then Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Gallio, the proconsul, of course, was the Roman proconsul, the Roman governor of that region. So Gallio was the governor of all of Achaia. So he would have been synonymous with Pontius Pilate in Judea. Pontius Pilate was the Roman proconsul in Judea at the time that Christ was crucified. And he tried him and washed his hands of the matter and gave him up to the Jewish mob. So Gallio was the same. Gallio, it seems like, though, was friendly with Paul's cause. And maybe the Holy Spirit brought this about, you know, subsequent to the vision that Paul saw in the night. But it said, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Worship God contrary to the law. Remember, this is a mob of Jews that's bringing Paul before the court there. And so what they were saying is that he is telling people to worship God that is not according to the law. He's not talking about Roman law of the day. He's talking about Moses' law. He's talking about Jewish law, because that's the way that Gallio then responded to him, just the same way. Verse 14, and when Paul was about to open his mouth, here again, remember the vision that he had in the night. Said, nobody's going to attack you or hurt you. I'm going to be with you. Things started looking up already. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. And then he goes on in verse 15, but if it's a question of words or names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I don't want to be a judge of such matters. Gallio was a well-connected Roman governor. He was the brother of the Roman philosopher Seneca, who was a great, he was an advisor to Nero before Nero was the Roman emperor, and also during the time that he was the Roman emperor. So Gallio knew some people in high places up in Rome. So he had no qualms about letting Paul go here on this occasion. There was a fragment that was discovered at Delphi in 1905 that marks the beginning of Gallio's proconsulship as 51 AD. And we believe that, not me necessarily, because I don't have any reason to believe one way or the other, but I've been taught that we believe that he served as proconsul for about 1 year. So this was about the beginning of the sixth decade AD, probably in 51 or 52 AD that these things took place. One commentator observed, said, we do not know how long he was proconsul, nor for certain whether Paul was brought before him at the beginning or end of his term. It is assumed that Gallio was proconsul only 1 year and that Paul was arraigned at the beginning of his term, giving the conclusion that Paul arrived in Corinth in 49 to 50 AD. And he wrote that 1 Thessalonian letter about that time when Timothy and Silas came to him and told him how well things were going with the church in Thessalonica. But true to the Lord's promise, Paul was protected in this encounter. And so we go on to verse 15 and 16 then. But I read that. If it's a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourself. I do not want to be a judge of some matter. And he drove them from the judgment seat. It was the Jews in every case where Paul's resistance came. And it was the Jews' law, the law of Moses, that Paul would have been blaspheming had he not been speaking the truth. But truth separates blasphemy from not blasphemy. And he was speaking the truth in every case. And then in verse 17 it says, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So they took the ruler of the Jews, a Jew, one of the Jews which probably had brought Paul before the court. They took him and beat him with the Roman governor right there. And the Roman governor didn't say anything about it, which I think is should have given Paul a great deal of encouragement. at that time. He took no notice of those things. We don't really know why Sosthenes was beaten. It may be that whoever was in charge of clearing the room, getting people out, they may have beaten Sosthenes because he was so angry that he refused to leave. But we don't know why he was beaten. He was just taken and beaten there. Verse 18, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea. Is there a map there? Cenchrea is just down below. It's just down below Corinth there. Cenchrea is where he would have bought a ticket on a ship to sail across the sea there and go over to Ephesus. The only thing we would say about this, it says that he had taken a vow. This Nazarite vow that we've talked about before that you find back in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 1 through 21. I'm not going to read that, but you can read all about the Nazarite vow. But it was where a man could make a certain oath to God that he would refrain from certain things. During this time, the man couldn't cut his hair. He couldn't drink any wine. He couldn't touch anything dead. But it was an Old Testament thing. It was a Jewish law thing. And many commentators believe that it wouldn't have been Paul that was actually observing that. The way the text, the original text was written, the person that had their hair cut could have been Aquila or it could have been Paul. But the assumption is that it was Paul, and there wouldn't have been anything wrong with him continuing to observe this tradition of that Jewish law from that time. But it seems that when he got to Cenchrea, he cut his hair because now the time of the vow had ended. The vow could be from 8 days to 1 month. And it's where you take a vow to God that you're going to do some self-imposed restraints that you're going to bring upon yourself. Then verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. He left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. They lived in Ephesus for a while. Then they went back to Corinth. And then they finally went back to Rome again. You remember they came from Rome to Corinth when the emperor Claudius Caesar ejected all of the Jews from Rome. We don't really know why he did that, but he hated Jews, I suppose. So he just had them banned in the city of Rome. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. We don't know how long Paul stayed in Ephesus on this particular occasion. Not very long, we think. However, he did come back to Ephesus again, and he did stay there an extended period of time and built a great church in Ephesus. That's the scripture I just cited there.
Related to what he was doing, because he was a Nazarite?
Well, he was from the tribe of Benjamin, but so the Nazarite vow is, just read that in Numbers. Read verses 1 through 21 in Numbers 6, and you'll see what the Nazarite vow is. But the thing I just wanted to point out is the Nazarite vow is nothing that Christians are required to keep or even do. Yeah. It was a part of Moses' law, and it was something that Jews had done all their life. So it's not unthinkable that he wouldn't have wanted to keep up with this tradition, you know, and to do that. So the time was over. Now he can cut his hair. Because that's one of the things that you can't do while the term of your vow is going on. The man couldn't cut his hair or shave his head or anything. So now he could. So then he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they had asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And as I said, he did go back. And he spent time there, and he went back there more than once. Verse 22, and when he had landed in Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, then he went down to Antioch. That's Antioch of Syria. That's where he began the first missionary journey. Some have believed that that big church in Antioch was actually the sponsoring church for his missionary journeys and helped him along the way. We don't know about that, except that we do know that that's where he began and ended each one of his missionary trips. And then next week we'll begin at verse 23, where he will begin his third missionary journey and take us on through until he's arrested. And, of course, the book of Acts concludes with him making his way to Rome and then waiting for trial before Caesar. He appealed to the Roman emperor, which he could do as a Roman citizen, so he did that. But that concludes our lesson for tonight. Has anybody got any other